Well, we've jumped right back into the Sermon on the Mount today. And the question that I put before you in the title of the sermon is, what do we do with the Old Testament? There's many different takes on the Old Testament. How do we understand it? What should we be getting out of it? What is its purpose? Should we even read it? Those are valid questions. I've been to churches that had the name New Testament in the name of their church. And some people get the mistaken idea that that means, oh, well, this church is only about the New Testament. They don't like the Old Testament. Well, that'd be the wrong way to approach that, the wrong way to understand it. But how should we use the Old Testament? Well, there's no better place to go, I think, than right where we're at today. Because in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus directly addresses the Old Testament and his relationship to it. And these words, I think, are the key for us to understand how to use the Old Testament. Jesus is going to go on and talk more about this in the rest of Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at that in the coming weeks. But there's other questions in this passage. As we read it, he talked about being in God's kingdom and the kind of righteousness that's required. So another question we could have from this passage is not only how do we use the Old Testament, but do you have what it takes to get into the kingdom of God? Do you have what it takes to be in God's kingdom? Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Jesus describes here the ones who will be the least and the ones who will be the greatest. So do you want to be in God's kingdom and do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Well, this passage is going to help you understand the answers to those questions as well. Well, I've got just several key ideas just drawn right from these verses that will help us understand the answers to those questions and to know what do we do with the Old Testament. Very quickly, Jesus, he just addresses this head on. In verse 17, he makes it clear that he does not get rid of the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." When he says the law or the prophets, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. The law being the books of Moses and the prophets being what we term today the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets like Obadiah and Habakkuk that you may have forgot were even in there. But trust me, I'm not making those names up. They're really in there. Those make up the Old Testament. There's also the writings and the which includes the Psalms and the Proverbs and Song of Solomon and those kind of things. But Jesus is referring here to the entirety of the Old Testament, and he says, "I did not come to destroy it." It's like he's trying to correct their understanding, saying, "Don't think that I'm here to get rid of the Old Testament. I'm not here to put it away. I'm not here to remove it." Some may have thought this from Jesus' ministry. Because if you recall, throughout his ministry, Jesus was not very concerned about keeping the rules of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were concerned about him eating with sinners. They were concerned about his disciples picking a bit of grain to eat as they walked through a field that they were working on the Sabbath. They were concerned about all these things that Jesus was not concerned about. Now, the answer to the question, well, then was Jesus just ignoring the law? No, Jesus never ignored the law. He often ignored what the rabbis taught what people were supposed to do. He often ignored man's wisdom, but he never ignored God's truth. And he wants to be clear right here. Hey, I'm not here to destroy the Old Testament. He's really making a shift in the Sermon on the Mount that's interesting, and you can see it in the pronouns that he uses. I know pronouns are maybe not very exciting to think about, but if you look back in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3 and down through verse number 10, he's addressing everything in the third person. So he's basically saying, "Blessed is he." He's saying, "Blessed are these people that do this." They're in the third person. But then in verse 11, he switches to second person. He says, "Blessed are you." And he gives some instructions for you, those ones he's talking to. And in verse 13 and 14 and 15, he talks about how they are the salt and the light. And he uses that second person. You are the salt. You are the light. And now he comes down to verse number 17 and he says, do not think that I have said this. Do not think that I'm doing this. And then in verse 18, he says, for assuredly, I say to you. Jesus spoke with authority about the law and what it meant. And really, this sermon is going to unfold an authoritative interpretation of what the law is all about. What it means. What's it for? This speaking with his own authority, like Jesus does here, is something that the other people took note of. Jesus didn't come saying, listen, we ought to do this because Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi this and that, and the traditions are this. No, Jesus came declaring what the scripture said, and then he came declaring, I say to you. He says, assuredly, I say to you. In Mark 1 and verse 27, when Jesus first began to teach, this is what the multitude said. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So Jesus comes and he speaks with this authority. And what do you make of that? Well, this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus authoritatively speaking, and he wants us to know he's not here to destroy the Old Testament. There are people that try to pit Jesus against the Old Testament. Like the Old Testament is something completely different. The Old Testament is about judgment, and it's about harshness, and it's about God's wrath being poured out. But then there's Jesus, and he is like the nice guy of the Trinity, and he comes with love and mercy and grace. That's not a true representation of how the Bible works. God's grace and mercy are abundant in the Old Testament. The fact that the children of Israel ever made it out of Egypt and got to the promised land at all shows God's abundant grace and mercy, because they continually disobeyed, they continually complained, and God is continually showing grace and mercy again and again. So Jesus is not different than God in the Old Testament. The scripture reveals quite plainly that God exists as one being, one God that we serve, but there's three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is absolutely united in purpose, united in heart, united in grace and mercy. So what's true of Jesus is true of the Father, and what's true of the Father is true of the Spirit. Jesus here is not against the Old Testament. He says, and we'll talk about it in a moment, that he's come to fulfill it. So we don't want to destroy the Old Testament. We just need to understand its place and its importance to us today. There have been many throughout history who have tried to get rid of the Old Testament. In the early days of the church, there was a heretic by the name of Marcion, and he tried to get rid of the Old Testament entirely. He went through and edited the New Testament to remove references to the Old Testament. Now, just in the Sermon on the Mount, there's quite a few references to the Old Testament. Marcion's followers even edited this verse that we're reading and switched the verbs so that it says, do not think that I came to fulfill the law or the prophets. I did not come to fulfill, but to destroy. That's some pretty heavy-duty Bible editing, isn't it? And that's the kind of thing you have to do if you want to say the Old Testament is not significant or important. Because all through the New Testament, it's quoting it over and over and over. Jesus here makes it very clear that his teaching, his authority, does not get rid of, does not destroy the Old Testament. He's not replacing that. He wants his disciples to think clearly about it. Now, obviously, Jesus has a special role because he's communicating more revelation from God. That's not different, though, than even what was happening in the Old Testament. Because God spoke to begin with to Moses and gave him the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy were all written by Moses in the wilderness, and those were given by God. Now, in that revelation of God, there is a whole bunch of truth, but not all the truth that God wanted people to know, because he kept revealing more. The whole promise about the Christ being the king that would come, well, that comes in our recent Bible reading in 1 and 2 Samuel. The king that's going to come, and that's revealed more fully through David and through the prophets that come after him. And throughout the Old Testament, there is not a getting rid of what was given before, but there is further information, further revealing and unveiling of the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. But let's not be mistaken about this before we move on. Jesus is not going to ease up on the demands of the law. He's not going to ease up on the kind of righteousness that God required. In fact, if you've already read the rest of this chapter, you know that it seems like he raises the bar instead of lowering it. Hey, he talks about murder, and he says, yeah, that's bad, but so is anger in your heart towards someone. He talks about adultery, and then he says, yeah, but what about lust in your heart? So instead of in any way relaxing the standards of the law, Jesus pulls them out to their full significance. He is not going to ease up on the law. Now, it's really important that we understand the Old Testament and how this all builds together. And Jesus says he's not here to destroy, but instead he says, I've come to fulfill. He comes to fulfill the Old Testament. That's the purpose of his coming, and that's what he desires them to understand. Jesus, through his life and through his ministry, is going to fulfill the true meaning and significance of the Old Testament. The fulfillment confirms the meaning of the Old Testament. It doesn't abolish it. When Jesus completes it, he's not getting rid of it. He's showing how important and how significant it was all along. So if you're a Christian at home and you say, well, I love the New Testament and I love to read Psalms and Proverbs from the Old Testament, but all that stuff about kings and judges and prophets, you know, that doesn't interest me. Well, then you're missing so much in the story. Yes, you can just read the New Testament and you can understand what happens. You can get the big idea. But it's kind of like taking a novel and just skipping to the end and reading the last chapter and seeing what happens with all the main characters. Then you know what happens in the end, but you really don't understand the story. You don't understand how it all fits together and the twists and turns and the significance of all those events that happen. If you take the Bible and you just read the New Testament, it's like reading the last chapter in another book. You get the big idea, but you miss so much of how it's unfolded and how it comes together and how significant it is. So Jesus comes here to fulfill all those things that were before. How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, he fulfills all its prophecies and promises. The prophecies in the Old Testament are not just about where Jesus is going to be born and how he's going to die and how he's going to be resurrected, but they also are about him coming as the prophet that would be like the Moses, the prophet Moses told about that would come, that would speak God's word to his people. And that's clearly what Jesus is doing, even in this Sermon on the Mount. He also comes as the priest, the one who can offer the sacrifice for our sins that the priests in the Old Testament could never do. They could bring an animal and bring its blood and offer a payment for sin, but Jesus is the only one who could offer the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. The book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about how Jesus is that perfect high priest in fulfillment of all that was to come before. He's the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. Jesus also comes as the king that was promised from the line of David. He comes fulfilling all of those things. He also fulfills the principles of the Old Testament and the law. Jesus comes living in perfect obedience to the law. He doesn't mess it up. This was so important for him to be our Savior. Not just that he died to pay for our sin, but that he live righteous. Because even if we could get rid of our sin, we still have a failure to be righteous. And yet Jesus comes as perfectly righteous. He fulfills the demands of the law, and he dies for our sins. But that is really not the point of what Jesus is talking about in fulfilling the Old Testament here. He's not talking about his actions. He's talking about his teaching. His teaching is what brings the Old Testament to its goal. So the thing that Moses was anticipating with a prophet that would come after him, Jesus is that prophet who speaks plainly all of God's message to us. Jesus brings it to completion. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It says all that Jesus was, or all that God was revealing in little ways and in little parts and various ways in the Old Testament, all that gets capped off with the revelation of Jesus Christ, the message that he has for us. He is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus is not just fulfilling the prophecies, he's fulfilling the full development, the full intention of everything that was in the past. So when the prophets spoke about the coming Messiah and they revealed things in part, Jesus comes to reveal it in full. What the prophets understood about the return of the Messiah, Jesus reveals in full. The book of Revelation gives us the key really to understanding the bits and pieces that we get in Daniel and the other prophets of the coming end times. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, all of it points towards him. So Jesus is not here to abolish the law, but he does change the way some of the law applies to his followers right now. And that's unfolded throughout the New Testament. What Jesus has come to do is he's come to fulfill what those sacrifices were about. He's come to fulfill what the priesthood was about. He's come to fulfill even what the king of Israel was supposed to represent. He's come to fulfill what the prophets were doing. He comes as the capstone of all that, the completion of it all. He is the fulfillment. He accomplishes the intention of all of the Old Testament. And that's why we gather today. We gather as a church on Sundays, on the first days of the week. Ironically, today I'm recording this on a Saturday, so I'm preaching on a Saturday about how we don't meet on Saturdays, but we meet on Sundays. And that won't seem weird to you at home, but it seems really weird to me right now. It's very clear in the New Testament we're not bound to keep the Old Testament laws that were fulfilled in Christ. And I'd like to just turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and read you a couple verses. If you ever wonder, hey, why don't we keep the Sabbath? Why don't we do the laws in the Old Testament about what kind of foods we're to eat and all that kind of stuff? It's amazing to me that people that want to go back to the Old Testament law never try to take lambs and slaughter them on an altar. They never want to go there with the Old Testament. They just want to pick some things maybe that are convenient to keep, or maybe that make them feel more spiritual than others, like meeting on the Sabbath or not eating a certain food or not wearing a certain thing because they're keeping the law. And yet the law is more than just a couple things. If you're going to keep the law, Paul argues in Galatians, you got to keep the whole thing. You can't just say, I'll take a little bit that I like. You've got to keep the whole thing. But we don't have to keep those Old Testament regulations. We shouldn't bring sacrifices because Christ has fulfilled them. He hasn't destroyed them, but he has come to fulfill what their purpose was. What was the intention of those sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood? It was all to point to what Jesus would do. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says this, "So let no one judge you in food or drink." He's saying, don't let anybody condemn you as guilty about the kinds of food that you eat, or regarding a festival or a new moon. Those are times when they'd offer monthly sacrifices at the temple at the new moon, or Sabbaths, keeping the Sabbath. Then he says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. It says it's a shadow, but here's the substance. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here to destroy the law. It's the shadow. I'm the substance. The shape of the real thing. It's the image of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. You know, we have a shadow, and it matches us. It's a reflection of us. It gives the basic form of what we look like, but it's not who we really are. It's only when you're a little kid that you talk to your shadow, or you wonder if it's following you. You come to understand that a shadow is just the form, it's the shape, but it's not real, it's not significant, it's not the most important thing. So Jesus says, look, the Old Testament, it's not to be destroyed, but understand those sacrifices, those dietary regulations, those rules about the temple, all those things are pointing towards the real thing. And I have come to be the real thing. I've come to fulfill the Old Testament and all that it is. So the New Testament doesn't replace the old, but it builds on the old. We shouldn't disregard the old. To the contrary, we should fully embrace it. Because the more we understand what was going on in the old, the more we understand how Jesus fulfills it perfectly in the new. So in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. I want you to see what he says in verse 18 about the law. Because it's so very significant. He's just said now, all the Old Testament is not to be destroyed, but it's to be fulfilled. And then he's going to say in verse 13 that the Old Testament is reliable and significant in the smallest detail. Sorry, verse 18. The Old Testament is reliable and significant in the smallest detail. Notice he says, for assuredly. In the KJV it says, verily. Listen, this is the truth. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, a jot and a tittle, those refer to Hebrew letters that the Old Testament was written in, and they refer to just tiny little points of the letters. So not even a letter by itself, but just the pieces of the letter. And Jesus is saying, look, the law is so important and so significant that every little detail of it is going to be fulfilled. He says, you can trust that the word is so important that it's not going, even to the end of this world, this word is going to be here. This word is going to be preserved. It's going to be kept for you. I mean, how can it all be fulfilled if it's not even there? This is a clear promise that God will preserve his word. People throughout history have tried to destroy the word. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to get rid of it. And yet here we sit today, holding it in our hands. The word of God kept and preserved for us. But Jesus is not just saying that the letters are going to be preserved. He's saying that the significance and the meaning of every bit of the Bible is absolutely reliable and important and will be fulfilled. Jesus is claiming that everything he has to say is fulfilling to the tiniest minutia the teaching of the Old Testament. Everything he has to say is exactly what the Old Testament's pointing to. His life and ministry is not some kind of do-over. It's not like a plan B. Well, we tried the whole Old Testament thing and that didn't work, so let's try the New Testament. No, Jesus is saying everything about the Bible is reliable, is preserved, and it is significant, down to the smallest detail. That's why we try to encourage you to read through the entire Bible, even the parts that seem boring to you, even the parts that you don't get and you don't understand. It's not that they're not important or they have no significance, because Jesus said down to the bits of letter, they're important and significant, and they're going to be fulfilled. So we ought to, in our study of the Scripture, we ought to seek to leave no stone left unturned. I mean, we want to understand what every bit of it is about. We want to study it as much as we can. We want to examine it in great detail. Whenever we look at the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, what the New Testament is modeling for us is that kind of attention to detail. When Matthew quotes over and over Scripture, he says the word fulfilled many, many times in this book, especially in the first few chapters. He talks about how the Old Testament is being fulfilled from back in chapter 1, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14 about a virgin conceiving. And on throughout Matthew's account, he says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, or this is fulfilling what was said in the Old Testament. Each of these are examples of taking what the Old Testament teaches, understanding it fully, and then seeing how it's exactly fulfilled in Jesus' life. Now, sometimes when we look at quotes from the Old Testament, if you go back and find where it was and you read it, it's immediately clear to us. Oh, yeah. This was definitely pointing to the Messiah. Other times we look at them and say, I'm not quite sure where that came from. I don't get that. You know what's happened? It's not that the New Testament has made up some kind of new meaning you didn't understand. It's simply that the minutiae of that Old Testament prophecy and all that's built into it and all that surrounds it is something you don't fully understand yet. And so the answer is not to say, oh, well, they just made up whatever they wanted. They picked a verse out of here and made something up and said it was about Jesus. No, that's not what they did at all. They understood fully what the law and the prophets were saying. What they understood the intention of them, and they saw that fulfillment in Jesus to be a real fulfillment of what the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. I guess what I'm saying is you ought to consider that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's doing it accurately, and we need to understand the Old Testament more fully so that we understand what's being done in the New Testament. So what does that mean for you? You're sitting here wondering, what does that matter? Well, it matters because we understand the Bible not by just going with whatever we think. Sometimes we read something quickly, and we don't understand it, and we think it says something, and it really says something different. Or we read something and we don't understand what it means at all, but one little phrase stood out to us and we start thinking about that, and we maybe have good thoughts, but they're not actually what the Scripture is saying. No, it's important that the Scripture means what the author of Scripture intended it to mean. It doesn't mean what I imagined when I read it or what else I thought about when I read it. It means what the author intended it to say. The words that are used here express what the author intended to say. They express the intended meaning. So the meaning's not something that just I come up with. It's something that God gives us in His Word. Now, very importantly, in verse 19 and 20, I want you to see this last of all today. Jesus is the faithful teacher of the Old Testament. Now, if you heard what I just said before about how the author is the one who determines what it means, then this makes a lot of sense. Because who is the author of the Old Testament? Well, there's Moses, and there's Joshua, and there's Samuel, and Ezra, and those kind of folks, yes. But the Scripture, Paul tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The words of the Bible are the words of God, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the words of the Old Testament are the words of Jesus. I don't know if your Bible has Jesus' words in red letters. My Bible that I'm using right now doesn't have that. In fact, when I try to get a Bible, I try to get one that does not have Jesus' words in red. I just like them all being black and white on the page. And sometimes people make the red letter words more important than the black letter words. It's like, hey, this is in red. This is really exactly what Jesus said. It's really important. And I would say, yes, you are exactly right. Jesus' words are super important, not just the red ones. Every one of them. So the message of the Old Testament is just as much the word of God as the red letters in the Sermon on the Mount. These are God's words to us. So Jesus takes all that was written before and he fulfills it. He brings it to its intended meaning. So the message of Jesus in verses 19 and 20 is that all these significant words are not just significant to God, but they ought to be significant to us. Look at verse number 19. He says, whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You hear what Jesus is saying there? He's saying the most significant people in Christ's kingdom are the people who take his every word seriously. The most significant people in the kingdom of heaven are those who are most concerned with his words. He doesn't say, hey, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, make sure that thousands of people follow you. He doesn't say that. He says instead, make sure that you follow the thousands of things that I say. See, we're not great because of who we get to come after us. We're great because of who we get to come after. We're following Jesus. We're following his words. The measure of our greatness is not who follows us. No, the measure of our greatness is who we follow, how we faithfully follow him. Jesus says, look, the words of the Bible are significant. They are reliable. And if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to hear them. That's really a message that comes in the sermon all the way to the end. Matthew 7, do you recall how the Sermon on the Mount ends? Jesus tells a very famous story about two different men who built their houses. One builds on the sand, one builds on the rock. And he says the one who builds on the rock is like the one who hears what he says and does it. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you really want to be significant in the kingdom of God, then you must be a person that is devoted to the Scriptures. You can't be a great Christian without loving God's Word. You can't be a great Christian without knowing God's Word. All of us have room to grow and to know more of God's Word. I've been reading and studying it basically since I was a young teenager, and I've been doing everything I can to study it and learn it and understand it, and the more I do it, the more I realize there's a lot more to go. The more I understand something, then it opens up new things for me to understand throughout the Scripture, and that's the process we ought to go through our whole lives, seeking to know and understand the Word of God. And Jesus is setting himself up here as the faithful teacher of the Old Testament. He's not come to destroy it. No, he's fulfilling it. His life and ministry are the complete intention of all that was before. So he is going to lay bare for us what the scripture is actually about. Look, if we want to be great in God's kingdom, we need to learn. And we need to learn intently. It's interesting to me that Jesus uses the term the least of these commandments in the way he talks about this. He's not trying to say that some of the things God says don't really matter. He's just saying the things that get the smallest amount of attention, the things that are the most maybe seemingly insignificant, yet all of it's important. He says if you just disregard some of it, then you're like the least in the kingdom. I mean, you're at the end of the line. If you're God's child, you are part of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be with him forever. But he says greatness in the kingdom is determined by devotion to God's word, to know it, to do it, and to teach it. So if rank in Christ's kingdom depends on attention to his word, then we ought to seek out his word. We ought to seek out good, reliable teachers. How can we do this? Well, verse 20, Jesus makes it clear the religious leaders of his day are not the ones to faithfully teach the people the word. Look at what he says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't expect you to remember, but way back when we started the Sermon on the Mount, I said this was one of the key verses in the whole sermon. Because Jesus says if they're going to be in his kingdom, they need to be righteous, which obviously we know that. We know that if you're going to be in God's kingdom, you have to be righteous. But Jesus says your righteousness has to be bigger than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The religious leaders, the ones who are going around making a big show about how righteous they are. The ones who to everyone, if you're saying, well, who's a righteous person? They'd point to the religious leaders. Jesus says you need more righteousness than they've got. He says your righteousness must exceed theirs. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were talking about how to tithe over the mint that grew in their garden. Like how much of that should they tithe? How many leaves of mint did they need to tithe? So Jesus is not saying you need to out-nitpick the nitpickers here. He's not saying you need to do something that is even more detailed and tedious and painful than they are doing. He's calling for a whole different conception of righteousness. A whole different idea of righteousness. Righteousness isn't about rule keeping. Righteousness is about actually being right in your relationship with God and others. It's not about the minutiae that the Pharisees are so concerned about. In fact, the Pharisees' true righteousness is revealed when they are the ones pushing for Jesus to be arrested, pushing for him to be crucified on the cross. Are they right with God? No, they are absolutely opposed to God. They're fighting against him. They're fighting for their own way, their own self. For Jesus to say, verse 20, had to be shocking. Had to be shocking to the people. It's like saying, hey, if you really want to be a Christian, your righteousness needs to be better. It needs to exceed the righteousness of the holiest person you know. To the crowds, this would be shocking. But Jesus is going to unfold what he means as he goes through the rest of chapter 5, as we do over the next several weeks. But Jesus is not referring to doing more good works. He's referring to a different kind of righteousness. The thing that's appealing about rule-keeping is it is much easier to make up rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath than it is to actually love people and treat them right. It's a lot easier to say, well, I won't pluck any corn on the Sabbath than it is to say, I'll forgive someone that's done me wrong. It's a lot easier to keep a little rule than it is to truly have a heart that's changed. What happens when you try to make sure your heart's right? I mean, any of us, what happens when we try to be pure in heart? What do we find? We find it's really hard. We find actually we're not too good at it. We find that it's easier to put on the appearance of being right than it is to actually be right. When we try to genuinely be right, we realize how wrong we are. We realize how broken we are. We realize how sinful we are. Jesus isn't saying you can earn the kingdom of heaven through doing lots of righteous deeds. No, he's saying the kind of righteousness I require is different than the kind of righteousness the Pharisees are talking about. The kind of righteousness Jesus requires is the kind of righteousness only Jesus can provide. Because there is no man, woman, or child who has ever been perfectly right with God in their heart in all that they've done, except for Jesus. Jesus perfectly lived out the law. He perfectly lived out the intention of God's instruction. He perfectly fulfilled it. The kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about is something internal, not something external. It's something wholehearted, not something that's just a facade or charade. Jesus puts up a barrier here to anyone who thinks they're going to get into heaven by doing enough good things, by saying you can't do it. The only righteousness that we are going to be able to get us into heaven, has to be a righteousness that comes from someone else. It has to be a righteousness that someone else provides. Because my righteousness is not enough. No man's is enough, except for the perfect man, Jesus Christ. He comes not only faithfully telling us what the law meant, but faithfully fulfilling its demands and dying in fulfillment of all those shadows of the sacrifice for sin, coming as the high priest to offer himself for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we can have righteousness that comes by faith. In the book of Romans, Paul says this, "For what the law," this is Romans 8, verse 3, "for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's a very famous encounter Jesus has in John 3 with a religious leader, Nicodemus. He was one of the Pharisees. He is one of the ones that really tried to do everything right. He comes to Jesus by night and he starts talking to him. And Jesus tells him very plainly that the only way he's going to get into heaven is if he is born again. Born again. You don't have any control over your first birth. You didn't make it happen. God gave life in the womb of your mother and he brought forth life. And Jesus says, look, in John 3, Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, if you want to be in my kingdom, you need a new birth. You need something you can't do. You can't make it happen by your righteousness. You need new life that only I can give. And what happens when a person becomes a Christian is when they understand just what Jesus is saying here. My righteousness is not good enough. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. I need what only God can give me. I need to put my trust in Jesus, that he is the perfect one. He is sinless. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead, proving he did not deserve to die. He could not be held back by death. He defeated sin and death, and he rose victorious, and he offers to us a righteousness we could never earn. He offers to us a righteousness we can only receive by faith. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He teaches what it's all about. And he provides the sacrifice, the Savior, the King, the prophet, the priest, everything the Old Testament pointed to, Jesus fulfills. So the question for us, if we want to be in God's kingdom, is, do we have this righteousness? If you're trusting in your own goodness, can you be honest with yourself and look in your heart and see that you're not good enough? Give up your own proud way of thinking you can earn God's favor and turn to Jesus as a sinner who needs a Savior. If you'll turn to Christ today, He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will give you new life. He will give you a righteousness that you cannot earn on your own. He just requires humility and faith. Turn to Him and trust Him. If you've turned to Christ already, then you know your righteousness isn't good enough. But do you want to really please God? If He has done all this to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves, don't we want to honor Him? Don't we want to serve Him? Do we want to be great in His kingdom? Jesus reveals very plainly in here what it takes to be great in God's eyes. It's not about who follows you. It's about how faithfully you're following Him. How faithfully you are seeking Him. I mean, if he went to the trouble, even though there's no real trouble for God, if He went to give us this book from Genesis all the way to Revelation, to give us all these words and all this truth, if we want to please Him, then we need to pour our attention over these words. We need to study them. We need to meditate them. We need to learn from them. We need to read it on our own. We need to hear it taught. We need to seek out faithful teachers. We need to get some resources that can help us understand it more. Because if we want to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus says we need to do what He said and teach it to others. Back in verse 19, look at it again. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What do we do with the Old Testament? Well, we ought to study it. We ought to follow it all the way to its fulfillment in Jesus. We ought to study the New Testament. We ought to seek to understand as much as we can of God's Word. But notice how verse 19, the emphasis is not really on understanding. It's on doing and teaching. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, then we need to get into God's Word so we can understand it, so that we can do it faithfully, and so we can point others to do it faithfully. It's not required to be great in the kingdom of heaven that you need to teach in a classroom or behind a podium. But it is required that you take what you know and you pass it on to someone else. That's the heart of really what discipleship is about. Discipleship is about me following Jesus and following others who lead me to follow Jesus, all the while looking at those around me and encouraging them to follow as well. Trying to take what I learn and pass it on to those around me so that together we can learn from one another to follow Christ faithfully. This is how we'll be great in the kingdom of God. If you want to be great in God's eyes, devote yourself to knowing and doing and teaching what His Word requires.